hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing came to him, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed upon him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And when he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. God has ordained the Sabbath for blessing. At first, and then forever after. You know, the very way that the Sabbath is described at the beginning of chapter 2 in Genesis indicates a kind of mystery of the Sabbath. It's the last full day of the Sabbath, and yet the Lord does not say, like he does of the other days, that it's morning and evening, and lo, another day. In the case of the Sabbath, it begins with man. It's man's first full day upon the earth. It's meant to be a day of blessing. God says he blesses it and hallows it and makes it special. He sanctifies it with his own spiritual credentials. So the Sabbath was blessed in creation. It was blessed in the fall, as we see aspects of the fall in this text before us, the consequences of the fall, sickness and a withered hand. And it's blessed in terms of redemption because it points forward, it looks forward to the fullness of that redeemed relationship that we shall have with the Lord. So we cannot think of the Sabbath without having good thoughts about it. And as I was reflecting upon this, my mind traveled back. One of the blessings of our creation is this brain that God gave us and can remember. Sometimes our memories are so tangible that they bring us to tears, thinking of days gone past. Well, if you've been reared in the covenant, if you have a covenant family, if you have a mother and father that love you and hold up the Lord and his day before you, what a blessing it is. I remember back to days of getting up. My mother and father taught me that the Lord's day was special, that it was different. And I learned that by being patterned, because they took us to church. Now, they weren't the most sophisticated evangelicals ever, but they themselves got joy out of the Lord's day. They were set to teach us about that. And so we went to church every Lord's day. It was only when there were blizzards or, floods or some other media theological wonder or sickness or something like that, that where we didn't go. And I give thanks to that. I remember on those days, I remember togetherness. It was not a day where my father went to work. It was a day where he lavished his attention upon us. So we had a sense of togetherness. There was a sense of quiet. There was a sense of fellowshipping with the people of God. And there was certainly a sense of worship, the mystery and the beauty of worship. I'm so thankful that I have those memories planted in my mind. Now, it was on the occasion of the Sabbath, and it was in a synagogue. The very first verse says he entered a synagogue again. And that reminds us of how many of the stories, the accounts of the Gospels occurred within the visible church of the day, within the synagogue. Jesus preached the other 6 days of the week. Obviously, he did much on these other days, but the glory of the Gospels is the Old Testament Sabbath day, Saturday, until the resurrection on the first day of the week as he was raised up from the dead. And so there is a focus in the Gospels, there's a focus in the Bible on the Sabbath and on the church, even though it amounts to only one day out of the week. And so we rejoice in that, and it communicates to us today some of the significance of the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. When I think of Jesus entering the synagogue here in verse 1, I think of the dramatic contrast that we ought immediately to consider. For as he entered the synagogue in this day, it was a synagogue without the gospel. To say that sounds so much like a clanging gong to us. How can the synagogue not have been a place for the gospel? If it had been a place for the gospel, they would have understood Christ so much better. They would have understood how much they needed the Messiah. They would have understood that the Messiah came to them to raise up Israel unto new glory. They would have understood that it meant restitution, restoration, and all of these kinds of things. They would have understood joy. They would have understood healing. But as this story, as this account, teaches us very plainly, they understood none of these things. In another place, it teaches that Jesus came to these synagogue occasions and he preached with authority. And so we think of the other men that would stand up, men like the ruling elders that we have today. These other men would stand up and they would give some exhortation upon the text. Albeit without the gospel, as I said, very few people seem to have understood the necessity for salvation, the necessity for the Holy Spirit, the necessity for Christ, and the necessity for the Father. But Jesus, when he came into the synagogue, he taught as one who had authority. All of a sudden, it was a new day. A new day was dawning, and the synagogue lit up with the glory of Christ and of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now on this occasion, it says right away that there was a man with a withered hand in the very first verse. There was a man with a withered hand. Now we see because the Pharisees were there and they were watching Jesus, it says in verse 2, we see there that that this man with a withered hand was somewhat notorious in that place. When the men who had come to worship there at the synagogue, when they saw the man with the withered hand, it immediately focused their attention on what they might discover, what they might find out about Jesus and his behavior the Sabbath. And so they watched him. They watched him strenuously. They tried to pick up every nuance. But what was the purpose of that watching? What was the purpose of their, quote, worship on this day? Was it to lift up the name of the Lord? Was it to appreciate the goodness of God, his complexity, his dynamism, his power? Was it to sob? growing understanding of how much God had forgiven them. No, you see, none of this. They watched the man with the withered hand. They had come to church, and as soon as they saw the man with the withered hand, they knew of all of Jesus' healings. They knew what Jesus was famous for. And so immediately they focused on this man in order to catch up the Savior. They did not come to this worship with good intentions, with healthy intentions. They were toxic. They were dead to the core of their beings. So are people today when they look on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see nothing there but problems, people with withered this and withered that. They see not the Lord Jesus Christ. They come not to rejoice and to see and to be lifted up and to be healed. Well, we see in this context, then Jesus also focuses on the man with the withered hand. And with Jesus' instinct, with his intuition, with his knowledge, even divine knowledge, Jesus understands the crowd phenomena and the what was going on in the minds of the leaders. He saw those eyes peering at him so that they might accuse him. And so he said, he addressed the man with the withered hand. And he said to the man, step forward. Oh, how their attention was focused now. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now you see, he was tapping into the systematic theology of the Sabbath. He was tapping into the wider knowledge of the Lord's Day. He was searching out what they knew, not about any particular point, any jot, any tittle of Sabbath worship, but what was the theme of the Sabbath? What did God call us for? You see, Sabbath, in the original creation, Sabbath was the first whole day of the week. It was a day that was dedicated to the Lord, so that man was to come and he was to fellowship and have intimacy with the Lord. He was to enjoy the presence of God. He was to bask in the light of the Lord, like going on a vacation to Florida or some other sunny place. We come out of our rooms the first morning and we look upon the sea, the beach, or something like that, and our eyes, we just stand back. It's so different for us. We stand back and we gaze upon it. We study it. Our eyes and our ears take in everything. The sounds of the seagulls. The blowing of the wind. A sense of the aromas of the scents of that foliage, that plant life that is picked up by the wind and blows past us. This is our job on the Lord's Day, to behold life in all of its fullness and to see the source of it, that God himself is the cause of these things. By his fiat power, by the word of his voice, he brought all of these things to pass. But the people on this day came and they were not looking that way, but Jesus was. And so he asked the man, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, obviously, the Sabbath is tied in with everything good. So whatsoever God has commanded in all of its definition was something that we might think on and study and enjoy and appreciate on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was a day to do good, not to do evil, but to do good. And to save life. Not to kill, but to save life. In the Old Testament, the men were allowed to defend themselves on the Lord's Day, or on the Sabbath, if they were attacked. But they were not to initiate an attack on the Lord's Day. They were not to think to themselves, our enemies know about the Sabbath. They know that we'll never attack them on the Sabbath. We're not supposed to. So we can attack. We can use that to our advantage, and we can attack them on the Lord's Day. No, that was not to be. If they were attacked, it was fine, but otherwise they were to stay away from those kinds of activities on the Sabbath. And so Jesus asked these theoretical, these systematic theological questions of the men. And just as we focused upon systematic theology last week, it behooves us as Christians to know our systematic theology, to compare Scripture with Scripture, and not allow any aberrant interpretation of one verse to skew our overall understanding, because so oftentimes our overall understanding is very helpful in terms of the particular. Now, this is another such day. Jesus asks them the broad question. He asks them the systematic theological question. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Lord's day? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? These men were so tied up in themselves. They were so bound up in their hatred. Remember, none of this did they really see. Brothers and sisters, you and I can see almost nothing about our own minds, about our own hearts, unless the Lord gives us the light. Have you cried out to the Lord that you might understand yourself better? Instead of just being frustrated with yourself, if you ask the Lord, lighten my mind, O Lord, that I might understand something of myself and something of Thee. Help me, O Lord, to find more of Thee. Help to quiet my heart, O Lord. Sort these things out, O God. Thou dost see everything before me. There's nothing hidden in Thee, Psalm 139 says. So can you not help us to sort ourselves out? Happy is the man that searches out his own heart. Happy is the man who meditates upon his own life, that God would show him and teach him more about himself, so that he could relax in God's sovereignty, that he could enjoy the good things that God has placed within him, the spiritual gifts and these kinds of things, the outlook, even our bodies, even problems like having a withered hand. Oh, how we might understand more about ourselves. Jesus looked about himself. The people were not asking questions like that. They were only dead set on being angry against him, of finding things about him that they could indict and accuse. And so finally, it says, we could have a sermon here on anger, because Jesus looked about with anger. For those that are too mamby-pamby, too uncaring of holiness or the deity of God to ever be angry? Woe be unto those. We see here that Jesus looked about with anger. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now remember, this man was famous in this area for having this stricken, withered hand. When he would pass by on the street, the children might ask, why is that man holding his hand so strangely? Or why does the man have that hand under his garment? Why doesn't he reach out his hand like the normal person does? His parents would say, oh, children, that's Joseph or Benjamin, some name like that of that day. Don't you know he's the man in the village with the withered hand? He was somewhat infamous for having this hand. And now, in front of all of these people, it really touches my heart. In front of all of these people, Jesus tells this man to reach out with this corrupt appendage. This hand that was withered, this hand which was so different from everyone else, this hand which was not functional. And our Lord Jesus calls him to reach out. That spectacle, for certainly that's what the man must have felt. It was a spectacle. It was an abomination. It was an embarrassment. Jesus asks the man to reach out. This spectacle, this abomination, to reach out to him. And as the man reaches out, this withered hand, the hand is the Bible says here, it was restored just as the other. Just as the other. Oh, how Jesus can restore us. Everyone who has been reborn, everyone whom the Holy Spirit has acted upon, knows something of this restoration. We sometimes forget it, we sometimes grow far from it. But one of the wonders, one of the reasons why the verb is used to be reborn is because of its coordination with events like this, with the man with the withered hand. One of the greatest and most fundamental misconception that men have as they come into the years of maturation and self-understanding, self-awareness, is that they are normal as they come to understand themselves. That's a total misconception. It's totally wrong. We are not normal just because we can understand something of ourselves. We are not normal just because we become a little bit more mature. We are crippled brothers and sisters. We are crippled by sin. We do not understand things as they are. If we understood things as they were, our immediate awareness would be of the Lord, of our sovereign, of our power. But we are not of that ilk. We are sick. We need a physician. And so, this account teaches us something of that. I've got my PhD in philosophy. I've read books by the great men, Socrates, Aristotle, Parmenides, Zeno, the pre-Socratics, Kant and Hegel, all of these men who undoubtedly had great brains. It's hard to read their material because their thinking is so abstract and yet so consequential. And yet, few of these men, have the clarity of thought to recognize the God of the Bible. Romans 1 tells us that all these men knew in their hearts that God existed, and yet they spent their whole life, or their whole lives, plural, hiding from the Lord and running from Him. Well, on this occasion, Jesus manifests the power of God, the healing power of God, the redemptive power of God. He manifests it powerfully. Now, the terrible thing here is that this wonderful thing has been done. I mean, if anybody has love in their hearts, how could they not swoon with thanksgiving that this notorious man in their village who had a withered hand was healed? That his one hand was now just as well as the other. How could you not be swept up in the emotion of that glory? And yet, what do we read here? We read here, then the Pharisees, verse 6, went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. They did not even conclude their synagogue worship on that day. They rushed out because they had what they had come to find. Namely, that their minds could construct a case against this glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, how perverted, how awful. Would that men, if men can do this with Jesus Christ, can we not do it with each other? Can we not formulate and conjecture in our minds cases against people that have nothing to do with the people themselves? Might be a husband or a wife. It might be a superior at the job or in the church. A church officer, one of the elders or deacons. Oh, brothers and sisters, how quick we are, how devious we are, how wicked we are to see the very Son of Glory do something like this and accuse him of abject evil. How much more toxic can we discover the human heart to be. But that's exactly what takes place here. It's exactly what takes place here. But we read in this case that the kingdom of God marched on, that this was just one step or one narrative account of the progress of the kingdom of God under its king, even Jesus Christ. And so in verse 7 it says, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem." That mentions all the places there, all the whole land. The fame, Jesus' fame, the same fame for which we pray today. Oh God, spread the fame of Christ to our day. Help men who are so consumed with their business and their transactions and their own thoughts. The thoughts of Kant and Hegel, all these thoughts, the exercises of the musicians and the artists, all the different dimensions of our culture today that are caught up in that. But in this day, with the appearance of Jesus, and they could say to people in that day, go to such and such a house in such a city, and ask the man who had had the withered hand, ask him to come forth and show him both hands. And ask that hand to, ask him to take that hand out of his robe and show you and touch the one hand and the other. And then muse on the fact what Jesus had done. And so as people did this, his fame spread. We're great today to create these kinds of heroes in our minds, these celebrities who do this or that stupid thing. They have some incident in their lives which the newsmakers build up, and then people go about and make them famous. Well, Jesus needed no conjurers. He needed no one to make him more famous, for he was famous in and of his own power and nature. It got so bad that when he would gather to preach someplace, the people would press in upon him, sick people. We know that even people that would touch him would be healed. So magnificent was his power, his redemptive power. The unclean spirits, there's so much of this in the gospel, that the demonic spirits, wherever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Why could the Pharisees not see what the demons saw? Why could the religious leaders in our day? I get especially angry about the religious leaders in our day, and especially those who have higher degrees, especially those who have given themselves over and they've been accorded the credentials of a higher status of learning. And yet they know not the power of Christ. And they don't preach of it. If anything, they undermine the authority of the Word of God with their stupid theories. But the demons knew Jesus here. And he sternly warned them in verse 12 that they should not make him known. Jesus had a timetable. He had a schedule. First to preach and to teach, to exhort, to heal and to build, and then a date with a cross. First to build up a record of perfect righteousness that he might impute to us, that he might offer to us, that we would be as righteous as he. And then to take our sins upon himself, to climb that awful tree, Golgotha, and to be sacrificed for us. The most innocent, most positive, most wonderful man in history, the last man of all men to deserve the death penalty. He had an appointment to take that record of perfection and to allow it to be tarnished with our records and to receive the death penalty for those records and to die alone on a gibbet. The last part of our text concerns the 12 apostles, and I'm not going to say a lot about that other than to say how this fits in with the flow of the text. He warns the devils to be quiet, to not make him known. And then in the very next breath, he chooses the 12 apostles who will make him known. In the good order and according to the good plan that he had agreed to with the Father. And so it names these men. You see, these men were the foundation of the visible church. So it wasn't enough to say vaguely that he selected 12 leaders. No, that would lead us to think that we do not need to do things decently and in good order. No, Jesus actually names the 12 disciples who would become the 12 apostles. He names them. He tells them he gives them their mandate that they are to preach, and then that they would have the power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. He names them all specifically. Oh, how these men must have remembered this text later in life. Every one of these men, except for John, the Apostle John, became a martyr for this one who called them. This one who they had seen do miracles like the healing of the man with a withered hand. Every one of them. We're surprised in today's church if our pastors or our preachers do something that upsets the mayor or the city councilor. We're ready to disqualify our leaders if they dare offend the state. Whereas the archetypal leaders of the church did this to such a degree that they themselves were executed. Falsely, no doubt, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let us be swept up with these things that happened on the Sabbath when Jesus walked among us. Let us be swept up with the Savior. Let us think deeply within ourselves. You know, even theology, even the study of theology can become a buffer against the power of God and against the truth of the living God. I don't want people to understand theology if it does not draw them closer to God. I see so much of this on the internet. People that are amused with the subtleties of Reformed theology and yet seem to have so little interest in the healings of Christ, where real people are brought forth and made whole. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us and that this healing might be ours. We pray that we might pour out ourselves before Thee, that we might become so much worshipful water poured out before Thee. Oh God, we pray that Thou wouldst heal us of the things of our need. We think of this pandemic and this virus that has killed so many people in our land, and not that only, but around the world. In every country almost, there are cases of COVID-19. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst heal us from these things. We thank Thee, O Lord. We thank Thee that Thou hast created within our own bodies so many physicians, so many antibodies that we can create, that even as these things come upon us, and the way that Thou hast created us, fearfully and wonderfully made, Thou hast given us the capacity to fight against such diseases without the aid even of the doctors and the nurses who ordinarily can be so helpful to us. But we thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast made us, that we can create these immunities, herd immunity, the immunity of our own system, and then the herd immunity of a group of people, so that we can withstand some of these scourges. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the doctors and the nurses. We thank Thee for those who have poured themselves out to heal those who have gone amongst those, even as Jesus gone amongst the sick and shied not away from them, but gone right into their midst and help them to heal. We thank thee, O Lord, for Facebook, these modern conventions or inventions, Facebook, that allows us to speak to each other in the midst of such a pandemic as we have today, and come from our own houses to get together with this medium. We thank thee, O Lord. We thank thee for the way that thou hast created this world so that as culture advances, new techniques and devices are devised, invented, that bring wonders to us. We thank thee, O Lord, for we pray for the cessation of COVID and the reestablishment of our normal lives. We think of Ezra and Nehemiah, how joyful they were when Israel was finally reestablished after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. We think of the rejoicing, the exaltation of Ezra and Nehemiah as they rebuilt the wall, as they reconstituted Israel. Oh God, we pray that our churches might be reconstituted, that our worship might be reconstituted, that life might return to normal, and that we would have a renewed sense of vigor and dedication not to disdain these spiritual gifts that thou hast given us, but to enjoy them, to be blessed by them. And we pray, O Lord, for our land. It seems like men are so convulsed with anger against each other that there is no time in the news for stories about the wonders of thee, or the wonders of the creation, or the wonders of thine inventions of creation, the wonders of thine accomplishments and culture and creation. But men are convulsed. There's an incessant struggle that goes on, that every day there are new struggles, new charges, new indictments, new wranglings, new cases, new wars. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst teach us about Jesus, that thou wouldst give the politicians of this world pause, that they might rejoice so much in Christ and in his word. For we pray that men might not only rejoice ambiguously in Christ, but we pray that the following of his word might bring a lasting peace, that thy spirit might animate our hearts so that it is fleshly and soft, pliable before thy word, that whether it comes to thy Sabbath, or doing good, or healing men with withered hands, that we might rejoice in that good and in thee, O God. We pray all of these things in thy name. Amen.